I do know how you love standing up here talking. That's probably one of my worst things, but we will get on anyway. And I'm continuing just the little series that had kind of started, which was on the books, the churches in the book of Revelation. So we can turn on to Revelation chapter 1 just to begin with. I've always read this little passage together in Revelation chapter 1, which gives a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll move on to the next church, which is found towards the end of chapter 2 then. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. We've already looked at some of these churches already. We looked at empty Ephesus, the church that I had said was devoid of love. They'd left their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were in danger of having even their witness removed. Then we looked at suffering Smyrna, the church that was under intense pressure, intense persecution, even persecution unto death. We had the martyr there, Polycarp. We remember he gave his life, even uncompromising, in that place called Smyrna. And that's one of the two churches that God had no rebuke for. He just exhorted them to remain faithful, to keep on keeping on what they were doing. And then we also looked the last time at the church, which I had referred to as Politpergamos. That's the church where doctrinal error had polluted the church, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's the place where Antipas also, the faithful martyr, was slain, the place where Satan's seat is. And that was the place where God was going to judge with the sword of his mouth. Obviously, the antidote to doctrinal error was the word of God. And that is also, even in our day, the thing that we rely upon as the word of God. It's our defense against Satan. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ used in Matthew. When Satan attacked him, he used the word of the Lord as his defense and also used against doctrinal error. But tonight I'm going to turn our attention to the fourth of these churches and the message what I am going to call Tolerant Thyatira. It's been a hard message this, but a lot of distractions, a lot of battle even to prepare for tonight. Felt opposition, to be honest. Distraction preparing it, and let me say the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well, that we'll look at even within this little church, and it's a force to be reckoned with. But we'll jump into Revelation and chapter 1 and begin to read there at verse 10. John records this awesome description of the Lord Jesus Christ contained there. So chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then we get into chapter 2 and verse 18. And we can remember these churches can be understood really in three senses. There's a view of these churches that we can look at them in the past, in the historical place where they were found. These are letters to literal churches that existed in the first century. But another sense that we can see them is we can apply them, obviously, to the present. That's what God's word is there for, for us to learn and to apply them. And some people say these are seven types of churches that we see even in the world today. In every age of the church that we live in, And they have a message for every believer and every church who will hear and heed. But there's also a third sense that some people look at these churches. I haven't really touched on it before, although the first book I read in Revelation, this was really the thrust of it. But some people view them as prophetically. Some feel that they speak specifically, each church, but speak specifically to a particular time frame and what we might call the church age, this age between Pentecost and the birth of the church, and then also the Lord Jesus Christ when he calls his church home. And they look at it prophetically, Revelation being a division then from that church age then onto the things that are hereafter, the things that occur after the church then is removed even from the world. And in this view, Thyatira, people say, would be reminiscent of the church of the Dark Ages, that church that existed from 500 to 1500 AD. And they relate it very much to the Catholic Church and that Catholic Church up to the period of the Reformation. And we do see similarity, I suppose, as we read through this little passage. I don't know how much stock I particularly put in that viewpoint, but I think it is interesting. We do see similarity as we read through this little church. We see a woman very much to the fore in it. And of course, we remember in Revelation a little later on, there is that woman who rides the beast, Mystery Babylon. And then we also have references to the tribulation mentioned in this little church found elsewhere in Revelation. And actually the word Thyatira is that word that actually means a perpetual sacrifice. So some people link that name of Thyatira actually to the ordinance of the Mass, which is a perpetual sacrifice before the Lord. And then this church is also one that is the first mention in all these churches of the Lord Jesus Christ's second return. It says in the verse 25, it says, "Hold fast till I come." That's the first mention when the Lord is speaking to these different churches of his return. So it's an indication, perhaps if you hold to that viewpoint prophetically, that this church will be one that will be in existence even up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ even returns. But let's read the instructions this little church received, a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ even unto this church in Thyatira. So chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already have. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we pray that God will trust, God will bless that reading of his word even unto us. So the message itself, Tolerant Thyatira, it's helpful even to have a little overview even of this place. There's a little picture of it up there. And I managed to steal off the internet some of the ruins of Thyatira. It's located in modern-day Turkey, and it's situated inside a modern-day Turkish city. You can see the buildings even around it. This is a walled area within this city. Akhisar, as I believe maybe it's pronounced, a little city in Turkey, and this is where Thyatira, the city where this letter was written to, resides, the ruins of it resides. But it was originally, it's a very small town, believe it or not. It's one of the smallest mentioned in Revelation that these letters were written to. And strangely, although it was the smallest city, the smallest church, probably a very small number of believers, it's actually received one of the longest letters written to it The letter to Thyatira is actually the longest letter written to any of the churches. It was originally a military outpost that was made at its first place as a military outpost to protect other cities. During the time of the New Testament, however, it became a great place of trade and a great place of industry. It was in a flat area, and you can understand most of the estates and factories are built in large flat areas even today. So this was a large flat area, and that's why it was very a good area, probably for industry and for businesses to grow and flourish there. And actually, it probably wasn't a very good place for a military outpost. It was attacked, destroyed many times in its history, and that is the history of Thyatira. One of being conquered, one of being destroyed, and one of being rebuilt over many generations as different armies came along even and attacked it. But yet this was the smallest churches, and it receives the longest letter, as I said. And that speaks to me that God is interested, even when the two or three gather together. God is not interested in the big numbers. He's interested where two or three gather together in his name. He writes this message. He has an interest in the testimony of that particular church, even though there's a small number there. It's a testimony to uphold where two or three gather together and work and labour in his name. He has a work to do and his instruction to give even to a small number of believers gathered together. He's not just he's just as interested in a small local church like ours as he is in the mega church that we might call them even in other places. Larger fellowships, but he is interested here even in the small place where believers meet together in his name. And while Ephesus, again, wasn't on that grand scale of other cities like Ephesus, perhaps that we looked at, or Pergamon, great cities, it was also a centre of false worship, but not so much really as these other places. But what it was famous for, Thyatira, his name was virtually synonymous with the trade guilds. So we've mentioned those before. But they were more numerous in this city than they were in any other, even in the area. And we've come across those before in the other churches. And trade guilds were simply workers from the various industries in the city who gathered together. They might have been bakers, they might have been wool workers, they might have been people who dyed clothes, they might have been bronze workers, different kinds of skills and things where these people came together. Pottery was another big thing in Thyatira, and they had guilds for all these groups of workers together who trade and work together. And to refuse to join a guild was pretty much the same as giving up all prospects of earning money, earning a means of income, earning a means to support your family. So while in this particular city, overt persecution perhaps wasn't a problem, there were no martyrs mentioned in this particular place, and persecution wasn't a big thing, yet because of these trade guilds, there was a great pressure to yield and to compromise even in their Christian faith, because if they didn't compromise, if they didn't yield and come along to these and join these guilds, then the problem was they couldn't earn the money, they couldn't support their family. So there was a great pressure, even though there wasn't persecution, to compromise their Christian faith. But for a Christian to be involved in a guild, it involved spiritual and moral compromise. And the world of the guilds, it was fueled. It's an easy picture to picture. It was fueled by food and drink. It was fueled by idolatry, gossip, flirting, wrong relationships. We just had to read this little picture of this church together to see those things there. As much like what happens today at many workplaces, a difficult environment for Christians to be in. And in these particular places like Thyatira, the difference was that it was required participation. In the world we live in, it's not so much a required thing. But if you want to put it in these terms, for people in employment, to be involved in the trade guild, to be involved in these things, and the immorality and the drunkenness and the things that went on in these different places, was an essential criteria in your job description. It wasn't desirable. It was essential. You had to be involved in these things to be in employment in this city. So that put great pressure upon the Christians to be involved in these things that they've been better staying clear of. But Thyatira is also mentioned in another place in the Bible. I'm sure you'd be well aware. In Acts 16, we're told about a lady from Thyatira, a lady called Lydia, who was saved in the city of Philippi. She was a long way from Thyatira at that time, and she met the Apostle Paul as he journeyed on his missionary journeys. And this lady, Lydia, Acts 16:14 tells us that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And it seems probably quite likely that she was there in business. She was a business lady, obviously she was selling purple, and perhaps quite likely she was working for one of these trade guilds. She was there selling the purple cloth even to people in Philippi, and she was there probably working for one of these trade guilds. But when she returned to Thyatira, she was probably the means, many believe, of this little church being formed. She went back to that city as a Christian, and she gossiped the gospel in Thyatira, and this is perhaps how this little church got off the ground and started to form, was through this lady, Lydia, who was a seller of purple from that city. And she was probably a wealthy woman. Purple dye and purple clothes in those days was a very expensive process. The dye was made from a little shellfish that they got from the Mediterranean, and they had to gather hundreds, thousands of them, actually, to dye even a very, very small piece of cloth. It was a very, very expensive process, and it was a very expensive thing to create these purple clothes. So she probably was quite a wealthy lady if she was involved in this, and she was this seller of purple. And Thyatira, perhaps, we might even suggest, it could even been the source of the purple robe, even worn by Jesus as he was mocked when he went to the cross. It was a place that was well known for producing this purple dye and producing purple cloth, even the city of Thyatira. So it's a place here that we can see. It's an interesting city, but that's a portrait, a picture really of Thyatira. But we also have in this passage, to get into the passage really proper, we also have a portrait that Jesus gives of himself to this church. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And verse 19 starts, "I know thy works." So Jesus comes to this church in verse 18 here, and he presents himself in three different ways, taking parts of that vision from chapter 1 that we read together. Each of these churches does that. It takes a little part of that vision and applies it very specifically to each church in a pertinent way. But he highlights three things to this church. He firstly highlights his name, and then he highlights two things about his nature. And the first thing is, he indicates that he's the Saviour. He calls himself the Son of God. And this is the only usage of this term in the whole book of Revelation, that he refers to himself as the Son of God. And it's the only usage of this name in Revelation. And it's here he reminds his people, it's the Son of God. He's the one, the Messiah, who's come into this world. He's the one who's come to take away sin. And he is presenting himself here as the Saviour and the one that alone is worthy of our worship. But not only is he our Saviour, he is also presented here as the one who's searching. It says there that he has eyes like unto a flame of fire. So as he comes to this little church, as he writes to this little church, he comes as one who sees all, the omniscient God. He sees the works of their hands. He sees not only the works of their hands, but he sees the motives in their hearts. He sees the thoughts in their heads behind their motives. And he comes to this little church seeing all. He has those eyes like a flame of fire. Not as the meek and lowly Jesus does he come, but he comes with his eyes ablaze, with discernment in his eyes, nothing hidden even from his gaze. He comes also as the Saviour. He comes as the one who's searching, but he also comes as the Sovereign. It says there that he has feet like fine brass. And brass or bronze in the Bible, as we know, as we went through the tabernacle with Pastor Craig, it's a symbol of judgment, symbolic of that within Scripture. So Jesus not only comes here as the one that is able to see everything, the one that's able to discern everything, the one that sees past the facade and into the heart, but he also comes as the one who's able to judge. He comes as an omniscient one. He comes as the Sovereign, the one who's able to judge all. And even in Scripture, he's described even as the judge of all the earth. And he comes here to this little church as well with a note of judgment. He has seen what's going on in this little fellowship in Thyatira, and he comes even in judgment to them also. But what does this Jesus write about this church? We have seen what this place is like, this place of Thyatira, what it's actually like. We've seen the little picture that the Lord Jesus Christ paints of himself as he comes to this church. But what does he say to them? This is the crux of the matter. What does he want to say unto this little church in Thyatira? Well, the first point I want to highlight there, he talks about their triumphs. It's always a good thing if you're bringing bad news sometimes to come with a bit of good news first, something that you can be positive, something you can praise about before you bring the negative. And I suppose it's something that is a good precedent here. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has done. So it's not a bad method, if you're ever in that position, to bring bad news to anybody or chastisement, to also look at the positives as well. But he brings their triumphs. The one who has eyes like fire, he won't be fooled by an outward appearance. And in verse 19 it says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. It's a great list, a great accolade there. But first of all, he says they're triumphant in their works. Good works, sometimes it can be almost a dirty word to say good works, because we say many times in the gospel that good works don't bring any merit to us. But here Jesus is commending these people for their works. And works are necessary. They're part of our worship, even unto the Lord. And how many of us have been glad, even in our Christian lives, to have been in the receiving end of someone's good works and their help, their kindness, their love, even extend it to us. Because our works and how we treat others can make or break a person. They can make a person's day, or they can bring a person even to a low point even within their day. So their works here are commended. Those things that are intentional and often very practical things that we do even for other people in order to build up the saints, in order to reach even to the lost. So they're commended here for their works. But they're also triumphant here in their service. This is a little word that's often translated in scripture other places as deacon. And it literally means, the word deacon literally means those who are kicking up dust. But that's quite a strange description. But I'm assuming it must be to do with their activity. They're so busy and they're so active, they're actually nearly spinning and kicking up the dust because they're willing to get stuck in. They're not standing back. They're not waiting for others. They're the first in the line. They're not saying, I did it the last time, somebody else's turn this time. It's all shoulders to the work. That's what this little word service has, those that are kicking up dust. This is a great note of triumph even for this little assembly. God knows their service here, and God is pleased even with their service. And to me, that's a picture actually of a small church like our own. There's no room for people who don't get involved in a small church. It is every shoulder to the plow, basically. That's a small church, one like ours, where everyone is involved and everyone must be involved for the work even to flourish and go forward. And God commends them here for their triumph and their service. But not only triumphant in their works and their service, but they've been triumphant in their love. That's a great commendation for this little church. They've been triumphant in their love and their faith and their faithfulness. Their activity here, their works that they're involved in this little fellowship, unlike Ephesus, arose from a heart of love. You remember Ephesus was working hard and doing all the right things, but they had a heart that was devoid of love. But here in Thyatira, these Christian believers are commended for their love. And that's the only real motive for any good work is love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3 reminds us that everything we do should be done out of love. That's the motive that should be in our heart for any works and any service that we do. And it also describes there in 1 Corinthians 13 that anything else that doesn't come from that motive of love is actually worthless. A love that won't act also is not a genuine love at all. We can't say that we love when we don't act. Agape love is actually, you could describe it as a noun in some places, but it's actually a verb, it's a doing word. As a word that produces works, love is an action. And Paul would say that the love of Christ constraineth us. It causes us, it makes us work, it makes us labour, and makes us seek to extend God's kingdom through the love of Christ. We're commanded and commanded to love one another. And it's not just a call for affection here. Their motive was love, but it's not just a call for affection. The call to love is also a call to action, not just to affection. But they're also triumphant, not only in their love and their faith there, but they're also triumphant in their progress. These Christians didn't just triumph in their works and their service and their love and their faithfulness, but also in their progress. It says the latter works are better than the first. So they started off well, but they were going better, and they were going to finish even better than that. So they were making progress. They were progressing. They were growing. And it's one thing to maintain work. It's one thing to keep it going, but it's another entirely different thing to make progress and to make something grow. That's a different process, hard work. And we have to work hard even to stand still as Christians, even in our own life. But these were Christians who were moving forward. The latter works would have been better even in their first works. So that is certainly a tremendous commendation for a church to receive that the Lord has shared with this church in Thyatira. It's like a model church in many ways. And Jesus genuinely commends this church for what they are doing well. But we come now, obviously, to see their trouble. And while this church had received a glowing accolade here, there's a severe problem contained within it. It says they had a few problems with teachers in school when I was there. I apologise for any educators or anybody related to educators that might be here tonight, but that was probably more my fault than the teacher's fault. But Jesus here has a problem with a particular teacher in this church in Thyatira. And he confronts not only this teacher, but he also confronts the church and their tolerance even of her. So firstly, the teacher. We'll have a little look at this teacher in the church. And this church was been damaged by an influential teacher who Jesus exposes here in this letter. Small churches are prone to the influence and domination sometimes of big characters. That can happen within a small fellowship where somebody is relied upon so much. Sometimes it can be a patriarch, sometimes it can be a man, but in this case it's a matriarch, in this case it's a lady, and an individual who wields great influence and power and control over this little fellowship here in Thyatira. And Thyatira had a problem, with such a problem with this lady, and she's identified as Jezebel. Verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, I don't believe her actual name was Jezebel, because you'd honestly think twice before calling your cat Jezebel, never mind your child. So I don't believe that was her real name. But she was teaching. There was a lady teaching, and more could be said about that there, but that's for another study perhaps. But not only was she teaching within the fellowship, but even worse, she was leading others astray by her teaching, by her words, by her actions, by how she behaved within that fellowship. And it only takes one person, we know that from Scripture, to lead a church astray by their teaching. And here in Thyatira, it was a false prophetess, actually a self-appointed prophetess. It says there she called herself this. It wasn't the church that called her this. She called this herself a prophetess. But she perhaps appeared to be good. She perhaps was good looking. But Jesus is not deceived. She had deceived many people perhaps within this fellowship. But the Lord Jesus is not deceived. He has those eyes piercing like a flame of fire. And he labels her a Jezebel after the Old Testament queen, who we know very well from Scripture. She's a complex character in the Old Testament and one worthy of many studies probably. More detailed attention than I can give tonight, but she is found, this lady Jezebel, in 1 Kings 16 and again in 2 Kings 9. And Jezebel was the wife of the wicked King Ahab. And while Ahab was also wicked, he was also weak-kneed. You remember that she introduced Baal worship into the land of Israel. And she also sent the prophet Elijah, a great man of God, running for his life. And she slew true prophets of God. She was a formidable lady, and she proclaimed herself a prophet. And when it came to stealing that famous incident of Naboth's vineyard for her husband, she was judge, jury, and executioner to bring it all to pass. She was a woman with great power, great authority, and great influence. And she flourished not only because of her own evil heart, but she flourished because Ahab, weak in many ways, didn't take a stand against her, didn't get her to stop. And that's how she managed to flourish and managed to spread even the idolatry and immorality even in the land of Israel. She was truly an evil king, an evil queen, and she met a terrible end. You'll remember the story where she fell from the window, and all that remained after judgment fell upon this lady, after the dogs had had their fill, was her head and her hands and her feet. Very graphic portrayal of the fall of this wicked and evil lady in the Old Testament. But calling this woman in Thyatira a Jezebel speaks of a spirit of Jezebel, really, in many ways. It was a spirit that still plagued their world in Thyatira, and it's one that still seeks even to destroy and corrupt God's people today. And that spirit of Jezebel, need I say, isn't just something that's manifest in women, it's also manifest in men, perhaps sometimes even more so. And this lady within the church at Thyatira taught and sanctioned the eating of food offered to idols and the committing not only of spiritual adultery, but also actual adultery. And she was self-appointed, and she was leading God's people astray. False prophets often speak words that appeal to our desires, appeal to our fallen nature, and often have human reasoning and reasonable arguments that we would think, that sounds reasonable, that sounds good. And this woman was leading many people astray within the fellowship and at Thyatira. And it's likely that she has been allowed to teach a doctrine, perhaps along the lines that it was okay to be a member of one of these trade guilds and to immerse oneself in all that went on, with all the immorality, with all the drunkenness, with all the idolatry that occurred even within these trade guilds. She was probably teaching people that it's okay to be involved in this, to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That's fine. Don't worry about it. And she was making attitudes and activities and things that were going on in the church just the very same as what was going on in the world. She was bringing the church into the world by her teaching. And the same abounds. We know this picture, and we can paint many circumstances or point to many examples around our world where this still happens today. People who call themselves Christians claim that they can have a relationship with the Lord in one hand and live lives of open sin or even secret sin on the other hand. Yet the Lord tells us within his word to separate from that kind of lifestyle. That says in God's word that no light has no fellowship with darkness. It tells us in other places in 2 Corinthians to come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't integrate with them. Don't involve yourselves in these lifestyles, but to be separate and distinct from the world. He tells us that we've received a new birth, that we've become new creatures, so we should no longer be involved in these things. And the Bible's plain that anyone who lives a lifestyle of committed, continual, unrepentant sin like this Lady Jezebel is in fact lost. We have liberty as Christians, of course, we have liberty, but our liberty is never a license to sin. So as Christians, we're called to measure every message, even this Lady Jezebel here. As Christians, we're called to measure every message and every message that comes to us, and including this one that's been presented to you tonight. We're to measure it against God's word, because that's our ultimate guide and our ultimate foundation. And anything that's said that's not of the Lord should obviously be discounted completely. But yet, despite this lady's evil, despite her corrupt nature, despite the fact that she was corrupting other people within the fellowship, God is merciful. He extends mercy to this lady. We read there in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." She's unrepentant, she's willful, stubborn in her sins, so judgment is sure to fall. But the Lord doesn't bring swift judgment. He has given her time, he has given her space, as he does for all his children, as he does for a world that is full of sin. He gives space and time for people to repent. But when that time runs out, then judgment obviously comes and judgment falls. And it says there in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Again, another opportunity, not only for Jezebel, but another opportunity for her devotees or her followers, or those that follow her doctrine or her teaching, to repent also, except they repent of their deeds. "And I will kill her children with death." I think that's a reference, maybe a reference to actual children, but possibly a reference just to those people who followed her children. The way Paul would have talked about Timothy as his child, but it was his child in the faith, not his actual child. So perhaps these children that are referred to here are those who follow her teaching and her doctrine. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So when judgment falls, her followers still have opportunity to repent, but their fate will be the same as hers. Unless they do so, they will be killed with death, it says there in verse 23. And then at the end of verse 23, it says again, "Everyone is given according to their works." There's no escape here. There's no escaping the justice of God. We can live lives, the world can live its life the way it chooses, But ultimately, God will bring justice to bear upon all. And there's no escaping that. God commends some here for their good works. He commends some within the fellowship for their faithfulness, for their love, for their works. But here he condemns Jezebel even and her followers for their evil works. No respecter of persons. He will judge everyone with a righteous judgment. But there was not only the problem of this teacher here, there was also the problem of the church's tolerance of her, the church's tolerance of this false teacher. In verse 20 it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest," or "thou tolerest," thou tolerates that woman Jezebel. A wise man and a former pastor of this fellowship once made a statement that I think was very, very insightful. And he says, and the only way that uniquely he could do very succinctly, he says, "What we tolerate will contaminate." And I thought that was very pertinent to this little passage here. We live in a culture where tolerance of everything and everyone has become the norm. The only people we can be intolerant of are those that society labels as intolerant. And to be, unfortunately, that is quite often Christians. Those who hold strong beliefs, who have strong morals, are easy pickings because they're viewed as intolerant of others, even bigoted, even being proud. And while it's possible in some of our attitudes, I suppose we may do ourselves no favour sometimes in this regard, this call to tolerance of everything has eroded the foundations of truth within a fellowship, eroded the foundations of the Bible as a rule for life. And it's also eroded the church's ability and right to judge and discern and to describe to the world right and wrong. We become those who are intolerant of others, so therefore we can't be tolerated. And even the right of the church to exercise discipline has been eroded because of this tolerance. Now, this fellowship at Thyatira, and particularly the leaders, I suppose, who are the ones this is probably directed mostly towards, who tolerated this woman, Jezebel, and allowed her to contaminate the church. But unless she was arrested, she was heading for destruction. Unless she repented, unless her devotees repented, they were headed for that destruction. And very likely the good witness, even of the church and the remnant within that church, would be very badly tarnished with this lady's influence upon it. In verse 22, when the Lord describes her judgment, it says that she will be cast onto a bed. And that's really the Lord in effect saying that her banqueting couch, her bed of adultery, would become a bed of sickness, would become a bed of death. And in fact, this lady would become, it goes on to say, a warning to all who will tolerate gross sin even in their midst. Verse 23 says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." Thyatira was commended for being a loving fellowship. They were commended for it. And sure, we might say in our modern tongue, love covers a multitude of sins. That's quite scriptural to say so. But I would say the covering for sin is never the carpet, but it's always the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never brush sin under the carpet, but we have to deal with it through repentance. That this lady was called to repent. Her devotees were called to repent. They weren't called to, in love, push it below the carpet and forget about it. That's probably what they had been doing. And this woman was gaining a real foothold within the church. And she was going to meet a dire end because of that, and some of her followers also. So a love that doesn't protect the victims of someone like this isn't a love at all. It's okay been showing love towards this lady and tolerance towards this lady, but the problem was this lady had victims at her disposal, and it wasn't very loving towards the victims to allow this lady to continue. And the leaders, I suppose, are really held accountable in this little letter because of this. They allowed her to persist, they tolerated her, and let her even have her way even within in that particular fellowship. Some have appealed to love. Some churches have appealed to love and attempt to hide all sorts of indiscretions, should that be child abuse or whatever. They might cover it up, but that's not what true love does. True love is holy, it's undefiled, and it also protects by not only extending forgiveness to the repentant offender, but it also helps the victims, and it also supports the victims of that and seeks to support and help them and strives to prevent even further offence, even to be caused. So we have this condemnation from the Lord to Jezebel and to her followers. But then there's also, what about those who remain faithful within the fellowship? And that's the final point that I come to tonight, which is the trophies. Those which overcome, these are the trophies that those which overcome will receive in this fellowship from the Lord. So not everyone in Thyatira had walked away from the Lord. Even that compromising and sinful church, there was a faithful remnant within it. And the Lord has a few words of hope and words of comfort even for them as they struggle to walk a holy life even within a corrupt congregation. And there's three things I wanted to highlight was their duty, their destination, and their delight. In verses 24 and 25 it says, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as I speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye already have. Hold fast till I come. He encourages them here regarding their duty. He tells them that all he expects of them in the face of such a difficult environment is that they stay the course, is that they hold fast, that they keep on going, don't get sucked in to the vacuum of evil here in Thyatira. And he tells them to hold fast until he comes. And that's as well for us too, in confusing and evil days as well that we live in. He wants us to stay the course. He wants us to remain faithful for the glory of God. Just because every fellowship and every Christian around might be going down a very different road doesn't mean that we have to. He's calling us here to stand our ground, to be faithful unto death, or even until the Lord takes us. So we have that call and that encouragement regarding their duty, but also he encourages them regarding their destination. In verse 26 and 27 we read, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So he encourages them here regarding their destination. They're destined to rule. To me, I know some would disagree, but to me this is the rule of the millennial kingdom with the Lord. That kingdom where Jesus will reign bodily on earth. And Jesus promises them that if they remain faithful to him, they will rule with him. Their ultimate destination is to be with Christ and to rule and to reign with him. They will break the unfit vessels to pieces. This is a practice they would have been familiar with in Thyatira. Thyatira was famous for its pottery. And any spoiled or marred vessels or pots would have been taken out and they would have been broken with a rod. And the reason for that was the potter, who had a good name maybe in his particular workmanship, didn't want defective pots going into the market under his name. So rather than let that happen to protect his good name, he would have these pots broken with an iron rod so that they couldn't be passed on, even as seconds, as we might call them even in our world today. He didn't want his name placed on anything that was going to be bringing dishonour to him. So these people are going to reign with Christ. They're going to break these pots into pieces, as it says there in the verses 26 and 27. So it's just like us. If we're going to be holy, godly Christians in these days, we might be misunderstood. We might be persecuted. We might even be hated in this world. But that's not the end of the matter. It says the King is coming. The worldly compromising churches might appear to be the ones with all the people. They might appear to be the ones with all the power. They might have all the prestige and all the news headlines. But when the King comes, it's those who serve faithfully that will reign with him. It's those people who are faithful, those people who do those works of love, who are involved in their service, that will reign with the Lord even in those days. And it's a day that will be worth it all when that day comes for those who have remained faithful, those who have overcome even in the Christian life. So we have there encouragement regarding their duty, encouragement regarding their destination, but also he encourages them regarding their delight. In verse 28 it says, "And I will give him the morning star." This is to the ones who overcome, the ones who have not fallen into the clutches of Jezebel and succumbed to her teaching. He encourages them regarding their delight. Jesus promises these faithful believers the morning star. And there's a bit of debate among different scholars as to what this means. But I believe that he's promising them himself. He refers to himself in Revelation 22:16 as the bright and morning star. So this delight of the Christian is obviously their Saviour, and this is what they're going to receive. The morning star, if you're an astronomer, is actually the planet Venus, and it's one that shines as the light comes, as the sun begins to rise. It's one of the last stars that you'll see in the sky. All the others are succumb to the lightness round about, but you'll see this morning star shining, which is the planet Venus, just before the dawn. It still remains shining. And when that heavenly body is left shining, when you're out in the morning looking, and you'll see it shining, you know that the day is about to break. You know that the dawn is coming. And this is why I think he promises them the morning star. I think the Lord is saying to these folks, just hold on a wee while longer, just a little bit longer. He seems to be saying it's dark now, but there's light coming. There's a glimmer of hope. You can see the morning star on the horizon. Hang on, I'm coming soon, and I'm coming soon to get you. That's a promise to us as well. This is a dark night that we live in, but it's not going to last forever. The Lord is coming, and the signs are visible all around us. The morning star has appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, and it signals the approach of a new day and a new dawn, and he's coming for those of us who remain faithful, those of us who are overcomers. He's coming for those who are ready and watching and waiting even for his appearing. And the little chapter then, finishes then with that word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And I leave it there, and I hope these thoughts, even from this little church, challenging to my heart, and hopefully will bring a challenge even instruction even to yourselves. And I pray that God will bless them to our hearts together.